So most of us are aware of, if for no other reason than because of the movie Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Little. Most of us are aware that he was a follower of Christ, that he went to be a missionary in China, and he actually died in a concentration camp during World War II, towards the end of World War II. But, World War II, I got my dates right there. But in what the movie that most of us have watched, which probably is, in all likelihood, most of our entire exposure to the man, what most of us do know is that he won a gold medal in the 400 meter in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, France. And as many of you are aware, he had qualified to run the 200 meter, not the 400 meter, and that he refused to run in one of his heats leading up to the medal round because it fell on a Sunday. And he, being a Sabbatarian, refused to run that race on the Sabbath. His conscience demanded he not do it. And so he chose not to, and by the intervention of a fellow member from Britain's Olympic team, got substituted into the 400-meter race and actually won the gold medal. And if you know anything about track, sprinters don't run those other lengths. And so it's just an incredible. And we glory in this because he's this famous athlete, and you know he comes out on top, and it's this great story. And yet my guess is that most of us, if we were put into the shoes of Eric Little, would not have made the choice that he made, to be the best in the world at what you do. And if we wouldn't make the same decision that he made not to run this race on Sunday, that really then causes us to ask the question, that although we admire his commitment to his faith, most of us wouldn't have made that same choice. And so that really raises the question, was Eric Little a sincere but misguided athlete, or an example that we are to follow? If you have your copy of God's Word, and I trust you do, I'd encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first three verses of that chapter tonight, which records for us God's Sabbath rest from his creative work. And as we're going to see in just a moment when I read the text, he blessed and sanctified or made holy the seventh day. And that then raises the question for us, is whether or not we are required, according to Scripture, to take a Sabbath rest. And is the Sabbath now Sunday? And there's all sorts of questions that I'm not going to try to answer them all tonight. But we're going to dive into a subject that, to be honest with you, I would probably never tackle of my own choosing. This is just not a subject that burns bright in my soul. And so this is probably not a subject I would take on of my own choosing, which is why I preach through books of the Bible, because then you're not getting my personal passions, but hopefully the whole counsel of God. So let's read this text together, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then we will consider its truth for us today. So we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Lord God, we thank you for your word. We understand that it is true, and we have come here tonight because we hunger for its truths. May it be water to our weary souls. May it be food that sustains us as we walk in obedience to you. And Lord God, may we be humble enough that we might consider, as we look into your word, how we need to change in light of the truths that we encounter there. We ask for your spirit to guide us at this time through this examination of your word and to bring it home to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to attempt to do three things tonight from this text. First of all, we need to understand, and this is where we're going to probably spend the majority of our time, but we need to understand this text in its original context. We need to understand how it connects to the creation narrative, what is going on here, because that's why it was here. Why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, write this at this point in the creation account, aside from the fact he's recording the historical events of the creation account? What is the significance of this within the flow of the creation account? But bumping into this text is going to force us to consider if Sabbath rest is applicable to us today, because there is a command to keep the Sabbath day holy that comes up in the Ten Commandments. And so then we've got to wrestle with, does this truth apply to us? And if it does, how do we practice Sabbath rest? Because we do not want to be the Pharisees who were very committed to keeping the Sabbath but had so corrupted the Sabbath in their observance of it that they were just out to lunch altogether. And so we do not want to become legalists. We do not want to become those things. But rather, if this is applicable to us, we want to do it in accordance with the essence of God's word. So, got to do this in three things. First, what does the text say? Is this text applicable to us today? And if it is, how do we therefore walk? So with that, then the first thing we want to consider is the text as it sits in the text. It's many of you, I'm sure, know the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible are a much later addition to your Bible. They're not a part of the original inspired text of God's word. They're very helpful. It's far easier to tell you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading verse 1, than for me to say, please turn to where it records the seventh day of creation in the scroll of Genesis. I mean, it's a very helpful mechanism. However, occasionally, and for the most part, both the chapter and verse divisions are run pretty good. They were well done. Occasionally, you'll come to a place where, yeah, that was a lousy place to make a division. And this is one of those places. Why in the world he didn't wait another three verses before he made this division, I don't know. But the three verses we're looking at today are the seventh day of the creation week and belong with the stuff we've already looked at in chapter 1. The verses, these three verses, though, really stand. If we were to read the entire creation account over again and then come to verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 2, there would be some very distinct features I hope that we'd pick up on as we read it. This is a unique text. Each day of creation starts how? It starts by, then God said, and he'd say something, and it would be so. In creation, for 6 days, right? On the first day, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and it was so. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and so on. Verse 14, then God said. Verse 20, then God said, over and over again. So each day begins with, then God said, and it was happened. It happens. And each day ends with, and there was evening and there was morning, day one. There was evening and there was morning, a second day. There was evening and there was morning, the third day, and so on for 6 days. That is not here. There is no then God said, and there is no evening and morning, and then the day. What else is also unique here is this is the only day in the creation account that is said to be blessed or to be made holy. God is at work in all of those other days, but this one stands out unique because God says, this one's special. I bless it. It is sanctified. We'll talk about some of the significance of that as we go on here. Another one of the unique features about this day is every day of creation. If you recall, as we walk through the creation accounts, I split it into two halves, the days of forming and the days of filling. And so day one, God formed the heavens and the earth. Day two, God separated the sky from the water. Day three, God formed the dry land. It's all these, as he's forming the elements of our universe. And then as you begin into the second half of the days of creation, God begins to fill. So day four, he fills what he formed on day one. He fills the heavens with the celestial bodies, the earth, or the sun and the moon and the stars. Day two, he fills the sky and the waters with the birds and the fish of the sea. And then day six, he fills the dry land that he has formed with the animals, and then ultimately with Adam and Eve. And so each day is paired with another day, except the seventh day. It stands alone. It stands unique. Another thing, if we were to see this, though, is up to this point, each day is only recorded the number of it once. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. Then there's the second day. But as you read through this, I mean, verses 2 and 3 are just, it's like the same thing over and over and over again. And if you notice, it makes special note to say the seventh day. It's repeated 3 times in the text, over and over again. And as I've tried to remind you, when you're reading Hebrew, when you're reading the Old Testament, there is no adverb. Sorry, grammar lesson here. There's no adverb in Hebrew, and there's very few adjectives. And so if they're trying to describe something, why is Israel called the land flowing with milk and honey? Because they don't really have a way to say it's a very abundant land. Because they don't have any adverbs. So that word very isn't there. So they had to describe the abundance of it rather than saying this is a super abundant place. And so that's how it worked. And so when it begins to pile words on top of each other, it's their way of making emphasis. And so the seventh day is emphasized in the creation account. It alone is repeated, and it's repeated 3 times, which ought to tell us, say, huh, something's going on here. The author is broken from their normal pattern. There's something unique happening here, and then we should desire to figure out what it is. So let's kind of walk through the content of these verses then. Verse 1 is a summary of creation. That's why chapter 2 division is just terrible. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day, and then thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And the whole emphasis of that verse is God is done. Everything that he was going to create in the act of creation is finished. It's completed. And that that comes out in verses 2. God completed his work, which he had done. God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And then we find again the end of verse 3. He rested from all the work which God had created and made. And so there is a ceasing from his labors. There is this rest that God takes. It's been completed, it's finished, and now God rests. Now what in the world does it mean for God to rest? What is it that he ceased? He stopped doing, right? He rested. He has stopped doing something. What is it that God is ceasing to do? Does God cease all labor? Or is he ceasing resting from something else? It's an important question for us to make. And is God's Sabbath rest a complete 100% rest, or is it a partial rest? What we find, actually, when we were going through John in chapter 5, when Jesus, the first time we find the Jews having issue with him for violating the Sabbath, what does Jesus say? What's the first thing he says in response to them? In fact, this is a statement that got them so mad at him. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the way that is structured in the Greek, it's this constant, ongoing working that God has done. And so Jesus says, my Father has been working nonstop until now, and I am participating in his work. That's what you are seeing. My point in referencing that verse is to say that God has not ceased from all of his labors. When God rested that day, it was not an absolute 100% rest from everything he was doing. Why would I say that? Well, God, we read in Colossians, created all things. And then it goes on to say, and in him, all things hold together. And so God is sustaining the world that he has made. And if God were to take his sovereign hand off of the universe, it would just spin out of control. It would cease to be. But God is holding all things together in the palm of his hand. And not only that, but God is sovereignly working through his acts of providence to order and to structure and to maintain the affairs of his creation to see that his divine will be accomplished. And so my point in all of this is simply that God's Sabbath rest on this day is not that God completely ceased any and every form of his work in any and all ways. He could not have. Much like the farmer or the dairy farmer this morning who went out to milk his cows because he had to. He couldn't cease from all of his labors because literally the udders on his cattle would have ruptured today if he did not take the milk out of them. And so, anyhow, that's a poor illustration. But God did not cease. So then what is the nature of this Sabbath rest that God is taking? What is going on here? I keep asking that question. Well, let's try and answer it. It's not a rest so he can be refreshed. Right? God is not exhausted after speaking the universe into existence. I know that's mind-blowing to us. I'm tired this weekend. I moved this weekend. I worked my tail Friday. I worked hard. I had a lot of help yesterday, but I worked hard yesterday. I'm tired. I preached hard this morning. I will be ready for bed tonight. That's right. Is that God at the end of creation? He's an infinite God at infinite power. He didn't break a sweat. There is infinite power has gone out from him, and yet he has not diminished the storehouses of his power in the slightest. I mean, consider the greatness of our God just in that statement. So God is not resting because he needs refreshed. He's not wearied by his creative work. It's also not a rest, as I've already mentioned, from his sustaining of creation or his providentially ordering and ruling its events. So what is this rest? I think, and the commentators that I looked at this week pretty well universally agree with me, that his rest here, well, I probably universally agree with them, is a better way to put that, but that God's rest here is him ceasing his creative labors, ceasing multiplying his creation so that he can supremely enjoy the works of his hand. That God stopped creation. Creation is done. It's finished. And then God steps back, right? And we're told it's good. It's very good. It's done. I've pronounced it very good. It's perfect. Exactly what I want. And God spends that seventh day supremely enjoying what he has done. And I believe that this is done with the pinnacle of his creation, Adam and Eve, who of all of his created beings on this earth, separate out the angels because they see and respond to the works of God in heaven, but within the creative realm, the only thing that is aware of and able to respond to appropriately in worship the acts of God are Adam and Eve. And I think this day of rest is God with Adam and Eve in the garden, supremely enjoying with them as they worship him the works of God's hands. It is the first worship service as they glory in the greatness of God and what he has done. They were aware of worship and fellowship with God, right? We read that in Genesis chapter 3. I know it's in a negative light, but Adam and Eve hear God coming into the garden in the cool of the day, and they're afraid, and they flee from him because they've sinned, and their nakedness has now been exposed, and they are ashamed of it, so they flee the presence of God. But the only reason they knew to flee is because they had experienced the presence of God in the garden prior to that. They knew what it was like to fellowship with God. And so I think that's what this Sabbath rest is all about. It's about the supreme enjoyment of God and his works for the worship of his name. If God ceased to do the work of God, not only would he no longer be God, but we would no longer exist. And so the Sabbath rest is first and foremost about observing the works of God and responding appropriately to that. And so we find that God rested. That's the first thing he did with this day. The second thing this text tells us that God did on this day is that he blessed it. What does it mean for God to bless the seventh day? Well, once again, if we were to read through this whole account again, we would find that this is not the first time God has blessed something in the creation account. He has blessed things twice before this. What are they? Audience participation. I need to wake you up. Graham? He blessed Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply. Okay, that's the second one. What's the first one? Verse 22. What's that? The creation of the birds. So the animals. Yep, and God said to them, that would be the animals that God created on the fifth day, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so in both times where we're told God blessed something prior to this third blessing, it has to do with the multiplication. God blessed the animals, multiply and fill the earth, and then he blesses Adam and Eve. It says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so the blessing of God, and I think we could substantiate this from cover to cover in our Bibles, the blessing of God has to do with multiplication, the increase of something. Now, in the first two blessings, it has to do with physical multiplication, physical increase of the animal kingdom and then of the humans. But when God blesses the seventh day, it has nothing to do with physical fruitfulness and physical multiplication. Rather, it is a spiritual fruitfulness and a spiritual multiplication that goes with it, because it's a God-focused day. This is a quote from the commentary I'm using from Kent Hughes that's quite good on Genesis, and he says, God's blessing bestows on this special day, God's blessing bestows on this special, holy, solemn day a power that makes it fruitful for human existence. The blessing gives the day, which is a day of rest, the power to stimulate, animate, enrich, and give fullness to life. What's his point? Why were we created? You guys are going to have this question of the Westminster Catechism memorized before I retire. What is the chief end of man? By what? Enjoying him together. We glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. What is this first Sabbath about? It's about enjoying the greatness of who God is, and in that way glorifying him. God blesses the day and says, okay, this day is for your spiritual stimulation, enrichment, and to give fullness of life. God has done creating. Now he says, now let's have relationship. Now let's be together. Now let's do what you were created to do, which is to supremely enjoy me, to be about me. And in that way, you will know joy and fullness and purpose in all the things that I created you for. It's found in relationship with me. And so God blesses the day because it is intended to be spiritually fruitful, beneficial in the life of Adam and Eve. Finally, what does it mean for God to sanctify or make holy the seventh day? To sanctify something or to make something holy means to set it aside for the purposes of God. So when God says he sanctifies this day, he's setting it aside for his own special purposes. God has set this day aside for himself. The end of the day is what's going on there. And the thing that's interesting about this is the first time in Scripture, right? We're in Genesis. It's the first book. We're on the first acts of God here. And this is the first time as we read through the pages of Scripture that we are told that God hallows or makes holy or sanctifies anything. That's significant. This day is sanctified. This day is mine. And in doing this, God elevates the seventh day over all the other days because he set it apart for himself. And when we think about this, God labored for 6 days and created this incredible universe, this immense creation. And we'd think that's pretty fruitful days. Ah, but the seventh day, he says, this one is set apart for me. This one is holy. So God rests, and it's a special rest. It's a Sabbath rest wherein he is glorified as we, his creation, we, his people, supremely enjoy the works of his hand, and in doing so, enjoy the God who made us. Now, and I'd like to try and get through this part much more quickly if I can. That then raises the question for us, is the Sabbath applicable to us as New Testament Christians? Does the Sabbath still apply to us? That is a question that Christians have wrestled with and answered differently. I'm going to try and survey very quickly how the Sabbath is handled as we proceed through the pages of Scripture here, and I think it'll be instructive for us. To my knowledge, we do not find any reference to the Sabbath again until we get to Sinai when the law is given to man. And so Sabbath rest from creation to Sinai, we have no extra teaching outside of what we find here in Genesis chapter 2. However, if, and I really believe this, if God's Sabbath rest included fellowship with Adam and Eve, if God's rest had to do with them, God coming into the garden and being with his creation in unbroken relationship and perfect worship and fellowship, then Adam and Eve knew why they were supposed to be there. They had experienced incredible worship of God in a unique way, and that would have carried forward up into the post the fall when they were still required to worship God, but now their sin created a huge barrier to it. And if you do the dates right, Methuselah? He died right before the flood. Methuselah, sorry, I'm getting my right name here. My brain's not clicking well tonight. Methuselah, if you do the timing right, would have overlapped Adam's life. So you have an unbroken oral tradition that would happen from creation to flood at least. These things could have been and should have been and would have been communicated. And so I think Sabbath rest rooted in creation would have existed from creation to the law at Sinai. Now, Israel most certainly didn't get to enjoy Sabbath rest as they are slaves in Egypt, but that's neither here nor there. What does become abundantly clear is at Sinai when God comes down on the mountain and gives his commands to the nation of Israel after he's redeemed them from slavery, that the Sabbath day is very applicable to them. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath takes up the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. I'll read them to you. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so God says, remember, reach back, recall the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he says that the Sabbath, it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. He says, this day belongs to God, and you are to remember it. And there's a complete cessation of work that is to take place, this rest that is to take place on this day. What's going on here? Well, it's a Sabbath rest of the Lord your God, and it has, I find this very interesting. It has in its premise, in the first three commands, it says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, right? That's just bang, that's how it is. You are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's no arguments about that. There's no justification for it. It's just that's how it is. Not only that, you are to make no graven images. No justification. It's just bang, that's how it is. Then he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But now God reaches back to his creative order and says, I established this back there. I rested on the seventh day. He reaches back to creation to justify this commandment. And so it finds its genesis in creation, tying it back to a time prior to the law. That is significant. This text also emphasizes the ceasing from worldly labors and to set the day aside for the Lord. You're to cease, the day belongs to the Lord, therefore don't work. Now, the interesting thing about the Ten Commandments is this is not the only place in Scripture Exodus 20 is not the only place we meet the Ten Commandments. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, really what he does is rehearse a huge portion of the law, and we actually find the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy as well. In fact, I read them in my own time of Word this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find something different. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day, ties it backwards. In Deuteronomy, it's a much more active verb that we find there, as we are commanded not to remember but to observe. There's this activeness to the Sabbath day. There's this work that comes with the Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Deuteronomy 5, 12 and down to 15. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. And this text introduces something different. It rehearses, once again, what we've already learned in Exodus 20, but it also adds this element of what it is that we are to remember. What is it in this text? He tells them to remember. Remember the salvation I wrought for you in Egypt when I redeemed you with my mighty hand and my outstretched arm. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that, God says, is why I've commanded you to observe, once again, actively participate in the Sabbath day. For the Jews then, the Sabbath was about two things: the celebration of God as creator and the celebration of God as redeemer, as savior. And the Sabbath's purpose was to grace God's people, to grace their bodies with the rest of the Genesis rhythm, and to grace their souls with heaven's rhythm, providing Israel with respite from their labors, so they could focus on God and gratefully celebrate him as their creator and redeemer. Let me read that again. There was a lot there. And that's a quote, once again, from Kent Hughes. The Sabbath's purpose was to grace God's people, to grace their bodies with the rest of the Genesis rhythm, and to grace their souls with heaven's rhythm, providing Israel with a respite from their labors, so they could focus on God and gratefully celebrate him as their creator and their redeemer. The ceasing of labor has to do for Israel with the keeping, with the celebrating, the focusing on God as God and redeemer. One last thing before we move off of considering how the Sabbath affected Israel is that God said, Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, and several other places in the Old Testament, we find that the Sabbath marked Israel as distinct from the world. Exodus 31, verse 13, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know I, the Lord, sanctify you. The Sabbath was one of those things that was to mark Israel as distinct from the world. As they stopped worrying about and pursuing the things of this life for one day to focus on the things and purposes of God, God said, that is going to mark you. That is going to set you apart from the rest of the world. And if you failed to keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament, you know what was supposed to happen to you? That's it. You're going to be holy. Fail, consequences are death. Well, that's Israel. What about us as New Testament believers? Is the Sabbath rest for us? For a covenant theologian who does not see a distinction between Israel and the church, that question is a no-brainer. Yes, the Sabbath is for us. It was required under the law, and it's still applicable to us for them. That's why if you know Christian Reformed people, Presbyterians, they're called Sabbatarians. They keep this religious, that's probably a bad way to describe it, but they keep this religiously. They are very concerned to keep the Sabbath. we aren't, at least I'm not, a covenant theologian. And I believe that there's a distinction between the church and Israel, that we are very closely related to each other, that we have been grafted in, that there's a union there, but we have not replaced them, and that the commands and the Old Testament law are not necessarily directly transferred onto us as God's people. The other thing that makes answering this question interesting is the fourth commandment, the commandment to observe the Sabbath day, is the only commandment from the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in some way, shape, or form in the New Testament. Huh. Now be careful with that, because the sin of bestiality is not condemned in the New Testament either, but I think all of us would be very happy to say that is sin and ought not be done. So just because it's not repeated in the New Testament doesn't mean it's not applicable to us. Now, another thing that gets put into all of this is that those who argue for a Christian Sabbath believe the day has been moved from the sixth day, from the seventh day of the week, the Saturday, to the first day of the week, the Sunday, in remembrance of Christ has been raised from the dead. And that this, in this way, marking a new day that has dawned through the finished work of Christ. I'm not going to really get into that. What I think as we wrestle with this question, is this applicable to us, is first of all, we need to understand that Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law. And that as such, the Sabbath requirements of the law are no longer applicable to us. And so if you don't show up for church for the next 6 weeks, I'm not going to get a group of people together. We're not going to come stone you. Because those requirements of the law have all been fulfilled in Christ. And that is true of all of the law. It has been fulfilled in Christ and is not necessarily directly applicable to us. But in saying that, that does not mean that the concept of Sabbath rest therefore goes out the window. Because the genesis of Sabbath rest is found in Genesis, not in Exodus. The origin of Sabbath rest finds its source in creation. So, when I want to teach about marriage, where am I going to start? In Genesis 2, where God creates Adam and Eve, brings them together in a marriage union and says, hey, this is what marriage is about. And every time the New Testament authors want to talk to us about marriage, they quote Genesis 2. We view creation as normative. This is what life is supposed to be like before the entrance of sin. Why don't we hold to women pastors in our church? Most of our culture is happy to say that 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 to 15, are culturally bound and not applicable to us. That applied to Ephesus in the first century. It does not apply to us in the 21st century. Why don't we agree with that? Because in justifying why Paul will not allow a woman to exercise authority over or to teach a man, he reaches back to creation and the order that was established there. Because we believe Genesis 1 and 2 describe God's desired order. Why would it be different with the Sabbath rest of God? I think, and I'll be honest with you, this is an area where my views are changing. I think that there is some real merit to Sabbath rest for the Christian today. To set apart, and I'm not going to get into justifying this, but the first day of the week, this is what Christians have been doing since the first generation, as a Sabbath rest to the Lord. But what is the principle that we're driving at here? The principle, Sabbath principle, is to cease from the pursuits of this life to focus on the things and the purposes of God. Sabbath rest to the Lord isn't about catching up on the sleep you are deprived of all week long. It's not. It's about getting rid of the stuff of this life to focus on the person, character, and work of God. That's what Sabbath rest is about. And so I'm not going to give you a list of rules, but just as very quickly close here, some four principles through which we can make decisions on what is appropriate for us on Sabbath rest. First of all, I think it is very damaging to create a set of rules that must be kept. That's what went wrong with the Jews. God said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't work. But what's work? Well, if you walk a mile, you've worked. So on Sabbath, you read in Scripture, a Sabbath day's journey, 1 mile less a foot. That's a Sabbath day's journey. If you take that extra step, you've now violated the law. Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, tells him to take up his mat and go home. The guy picks up his little 3-pound straw mat and heads for home. You violator of the law. Who told you? You're working on the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying a mattress? They had created all of these rules and had completely lost the essence of the Sabbath. And in correcting this, Jesus had to remind them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the point isn't that we create this list of rules of what we can and cannot do on Sabbath. Sabbath rest is designed for our flourishing, not for a checklist of self-righteous rules. So Sabbath rest, if I were to encourage you to be intentional about the Lord's day on Sunday, I would encourage you in these areas. First of all, get adequate rest before coming to corporate worship. When did the Jewish Sabbath begin? Sundown. Huh? So the first thing a good Jew did on Sabbath was go to bed and get a good night's sleep. I love watching football. There's college football games on Saturday night. I will not watch the late game because I'm not going to sit up and be emotionally invested in a 3-hour game that keeps me up till 11:30 at night and then think I'm going to be fresh on Sunday morning. It's not going to happen. You get adequate rest before coming to corporate worship. The Jewish Sabbath ran from sundown to sundown. So the first thing a good Jew would do is get adequate rest so that when they got up in the morning, they were in a physical frame to worship. Secondly, prepare to meet with God by unloading your schedule of the things of this world so they don't interfere with the worship of God. Make Sunday a priority as such that you structure your week to make it a priority. It doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It comes by intentional lifestyle choices that at times are flat out inconvenient to us. But we make them for the purposes of God because we want to worship God. And with this, I would say to prepare yourself to meet with God, not just by clearing your schedule, but by examining yourself. Think through your week on Saturday night. Right? Communion. We are told to examine ourselves in light of what Christ has done. That's not something we do at the communion table. That's something we do before we show up. Take the time to examine yourselves. Think through your week. If you've had a terrible week, man, do some business with the Lord before you show up at church so you show up with clean hands and a pure heart, prepared to worship and to be refreshed and renewed. So be prepared to meet with God. Third, prioritize the worship of God over the entertainment and pleasure of the world. If somebody attends church 50% of the time, that is considered a regular attender of your church these days. What? You decide to grace us with your presence once a month and I'm supposed to count you among the faithful people of my church? For too many people, church is what we do if we don't have something else to do. Oh, I'm consistently committed to church. Till there's a sports tournament, till there's this, till there's that. No, we prioritize the worship of God over the entertainment and pleasures of this world because that lasts, the other does not. Finally, because Sabbath rest is, and this is where some will disagree with me, because Sabbath rest is not a ceasing of all activity, but rather actively engaging in the worship of God, I think it is very appropriate to spend time in the day enjoying the graces of God. I've got 4 little boys with a pile of energy. I think it is very appropriate for us to go out in the yard and enjoy God's goodness to us as a family and throw a baseball around or do whatever it is that we're doing. We've not violated the Sabbath. We are enjoying the goodness of God together as a family and having formed us together as a family. Go out to Rock Glen and go for a hike. That's great. Enjoy the beauty of God's creation. That's what Sabbath rest is all about. It's getting God in the center of it and letting that be what drives your actions. So I am not saying that Sabbath rest is a ceasing of all activity. It wasn't for God. It's not usually that way. I mean, Jesus says that in the gospel. Which one of you that has an animal falls in the pit on the Sabbath day isn't going to reach down and pull it out? You haven't violated the Sabbath. And so it's not the ceasing of all activity. It's not the climbing into bed and sleeping away 8 hours of the day. It's the enjoyment of God and his good graces granted to us in the person of Christ. That's my understanding of this. God rested, and I think God set a pattern in this text that we are to follow, that we are to orientate our lives around him. And to get into, and there's something joyful about getting into that worship rhythm where the seventh day's coming and we're looking forward to it and we can't wait to be with God's people and to worship him. That there is something good about this holy routine for the purposes of God. Let me pray, and then Paul and Crystal and Lenore will come and close our service with a song. Father God, we thank you for tonight. Lord God, if there are areas in our lives, Lord God, where we are not in keeping with your Sabbath rest principle, we ask your forgiveness and ask, Lord God, that you would guide us into a better practice. And Lord God, if there are any of us here who are approaching this, the first day of the week, with a sense of legalism, of rote rules, I pray also, Lord God, that you would liberate us from that sense of legalism, that we might enjoy your good graces and have true Sabbath rest as a result. And Lord God, as New Testament Christians, we also realize that, not just New Testament Christians, but as Christians, we realize that we have the blessed promise of your presence with us all day, every day, if we will walk in accordance with your Spirit and tender to your leading. And so we rejoice in that and ask, Lord God, that you would help us to be deeply aware of you as we go into this fresh week, that we might live holy and blameless lives for the purposes of your kingdom. We love you, and we just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.